This afternoon I would expound the passage which is the 44th Psalm under the title, A Psalm Between Victories. A Psalm Between Victories. Our faith and spirit is tested most between victories. I mean the law of defeat between victories. When the last victory is a distant memory and the next one is yet unseen. Even then, we must trust the Lord, sing and pray to Him with hope, and live innocently before Him as evidence of our loyalty to Him. And when we do that, we can have assurance of ultimate salvation and final victory. We can be assured that the Lord is still with us and that He intends to bless us with ultimate salvation. Well, that is the situation and the substance of the 44th Psalm. It is the evidence of a persevering faith on display in the law. The law of defeat between victories past and future. And Psalm 44 is communal. It is the congregation of the righteous singing together for themselves as a whole. It has plural possessive pronouns throughout, like our, and the pronouns we and us. And when the individual speaks, for example, as in verse 4, he speaks with God's people in mind and as their representative. Now, historically, it could very well be that King David was writing the psalm and leading the Israelites to sing the psalm as a people of God in the Old Testament, and presently, based on the typology and the interconnectivity of the Old Testament with the New, this is entirely fitting to be considered as Jesus leading the church in worship, the Lord Himself praying for the church and with the church as our King and Savior. You'll see what I mean better when we hear the psalm read aloud. Having looked over it carefully and meditated and studied upon this psalm, it seemed to me that the main point can be expressed in this straightforward statement. Though distressed, faithful believers appeal to the Lord for salvation now. Though distressed, faithful believers appeal to the Lord for salvation now. And by salvation, in this thesis statement, I mean powerful, public, divine interventions to show us that we are the people of the Lord's favor and that He is pleased in favor toward us to prosper the work of our hands. The Israelites, when this psalm was originally written, needed a divine intervention on their behalf then, and we also need it now. And just because it may not be our customary experience to see great prayer requests answered in a dramatic way, for years at a time, or perhaps even through our whole lifetime, we should not become jaundiced toward the necessity to keep praying. I'm afraid that because our age is not characterized by many and public miracles, as a few times in the history of God's people have been, we don't expect anything, really, of an answer or response from God when we pray to Him. We are, in between victories, in the lull time, the time of apparent defeat, we are in danger of becoming practical deists just because our prayers seem to go unanswered for a long time. Here's what I mean. Our prayers become little more than rote. We pray because we think it's the right thing to do, and we don't want to consider ourselves godless people, so we keep up our prayers, but we really and truly don't expect anything much to change as a consequence of our prayers. That's what I mean by practical deism. The deist did not deny the existence of God altogether, but what they taught was that God, the Supreme Being, created everything at the beginning, and then He stepped out of the way and let the universe basically run by itself according to certain natural laws which can never be violated. And that's why things continue as they do, from cause and effect, with God left out of the picture. We live in a culture that in some ways is thick with secularism, that really doesn't embrace God as the God of providence, the immanent God who governs all His creatures and all their actions, and who is at liberty anytime He pleases to intervene and bring about dramatic acts of salvation to His people. But that is the reality according to Scripture. God is alive. God is well. God is involved in everything that happens. He sustains us. And in Him we live and move and have our being, Paul said. And when we pray to Him, when we pray according to His will, and He is pleased to hear and answer our prayers in our own lifetimes, we can see dramatic effects as a consequence of our prayers. Amen? Isn't that right?
Yep.
Remember how the New Testament encourages us with Elijah's example. He prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave their showers in answer to Elijah's prayers. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is urged to believe in the Lord and to give ourselves to prayer, and to expect that God will hear and answer our prayers. That is, to have faith and change things. Restore the victory we have known in the past, and give us a foretaste of the victory we shall yet experience in the future. This psalm is an example of that kind of persistent prayer in the in-between times, between victories. So with this as an introduction, let us hear the words of the psalm with all reverence and faith. Psalm 44. To the chief musician, for the sons of Korah, Maskil. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them, how Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But Thy right hand and Thine arm, and the light of Thy countenance, because Thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee will we push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but Thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Amen? Amen. The Lord's Word. Well, it's a very moving psalm. If you understand it to some degree, you can appreciate the movement of thought and feeling from one portion of the psalm to the next. I have received help from one particularly excellent commentary on the psalms to divide the text in four parts. And while I'm not using the same words, I'm using the same divisions as the scholar I consulted. I believe his name is Ross. First of all, in the psalm, we have a section, and the subject matter is grateful remembrance. Grateful remembrance, verses 1 to 8. Then there is a similarly long section, 8 more verses. And the subject is realistic acknowledgement of what's wrong now. Then there is a shorter passage that I'm calling declared innocence. And finally, the most short passage is hopeful petition. And that's the last four verses. So grateful remembrance followed by realistic acknowledgement, then declared innocence, and finally, hopeful petition. And I, as in my customary manner, I want to take you through the passage verse by verse. So the first 8 verses are grateful remembrance. This is an exultant, exuberant, rejoicing rehearsal of former glorious days. And not for these people personally. Each person thinking, I remember when I was young how great times were, nothing like that. Rather, they are thinking as the people of God that span centuries and generations, they're thinking back to the redemptive history of their forefathers. And they're saying, Lord, we have heard how great your redemptive acts were on our behalf in the case of our forefathers. And they're celebrating that glorious history of being God's special people, God's holy ones, for whom He acted in great deliverances in the previous generations. And specifically, the instance is the conquest of Canaan. We remember from our religious history, our history as a nation, days long ago when, Lord, You gave the promised land to the Israelites under Joshua's leadership. This is the time they have in view. And so the text starts out saying, We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days in the times of old. And this is to be understood literally, that the generation then living heard their parents, especially their fathers, tell them what they were taught by their fathers when the first generation fathers were little, and what their fathers were taught by their fathers and so forth, going all the way back to very ancient times. This highlights the importance of oral religious tradition. The history of God's people interpreted theologically and rehearsed from fathers to sons and daughters. Each generation, from parents to children. This was an important way that the faith of Jehovah was preserved in ancient Israel. It was prescribed in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Moses said, as the Lord's prophet, to the Israelites, Take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. This was a form of religious homeschooling. It was perpetuating the Jewish faith by a faithful, family-oriented rehearsal of the stories of God's mighty acts of deliverance for the people of Israel. Now, in our time, our knowledge of these things is not dependent, as it was then, upon oral tradition. For our help, we have the Holy Scriptures written. In fact, in our Confession of Faith, we read, It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. And so the Bible is, one way you can think of it, is essentially the holy oral tradition committed to writing. Nevertheless, we still have a responsibility to tell our children the stories of God's great redeeming works and to perpetuate the faith to the upcoming generations by teaching and preaching and telling the stories. Right? It's not just that we are to distribute Bibles, but we are to proclaim what God has done orally to people. However, we have the opportunity to do so. And particularly within families, that the believing parents can pass the knowledge of God's great works to their children by faithful teaching, and with God's blessing, see the children embrace the faith. And then when they grow up and have their children, to do the same. And so see God work redemptively in succeeding generations. You know, it's a very practical application here. Parents Tell your children Bible stories and make them see how the Bible stories are a testimony to the true and living God. That's still a parental responsibility of Christian parents. Now, a number of us here either have never had kids, maybe never married, or if we were married, we might not have had kids, or if we did, they've grown up and now they have their kids and so forth. How do we apply this for ourselves? Well, I would say to all of you, if you're grandparents, there's something you can do toward your grandchildren's Christian education. But also, all of us should become ever more familiar with the narratives of God's mighty works for our people, the Old Testament Jews and the New Testament Christians. Those are our people. There's no substitute, friends, for discipline in daily Bible intake from cover to cover, systematically reading your English Bible again and again with attention. Because the better you know those stories, the more advantaged you are, spiritually speaking, to call them to mind and gather the benefit there is in them for you. So become ever more familiar with the narratives. I saw a t-shirt yesterday that was funny. It said, "Respect your elders." And it had the scripture text from 2 Kings written, not the text, but the reference to 2 Kings and this obscure Old Testament story passage. And it had two big she-bears on the t-shirt. I found it humorous. Do you know why it's funny? Do you not remember the story? There were children that came and mocked God's prophet Elisha. "Go up, thou bald head, go up." And two she-bears came out of the woods and killed the children. Now see, you have to know the story to appreciate the t-shirt. But if you don't know the story, and you've been a Christian for years, why don't you know the story? You should know the story. And you can know the story if you just go through your Bible again and again and again. You become so familiar with these stories that you've got them down. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you knew the story. Well, this is what's in view here. We have heard from our fathers about the great things, God, you did in their days, in ancient times, for our people. And then verses 2 and 3 rehearses how that God, by His omnipotence and grace, brought the Jews into Canaan and drove out the strong giants and walled cities. It doesn't mention that, but I know that's the case because I'm familiar with the story. How God gave this beautiful land of milk and honey to the Jews to live in as their land and drove out the pagans there on their behalf. Now, did they have to do anything for it? Well, yes, they had to trust God and they had to obey His command and they had to have courage and go up against these brutes, these malicious, ungodly enemies. And they had to fight sometimes. Sometimes the Lord did miraculous things to give them a victory without lifting a finger. Other times God blessed their military efforts with success. But the stress of these verses 2 and 3 is that even though there was warfare involving human strategy and effort and courage and so forth, all the credit for the victory belongs to God. See, this. Let me show you the stress in the passage. I'll bring it out by my emphasis of reading. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work Thou didst in their days. How Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them." That's a metaphor. It means you brought the Jews into the promised land and established them there, like you plant a tree and it stays. You planted them there. You drove out the heathen. You afflicted the sinners, the Canaanites. You cast them out. And then verse 3 is explicit when it says, our forefathers didn't get the land in possession by their own sword. It wasn't their own arm that saved them from their enemies. Rather, it was your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, because you favored them instead of the Canaanites. You, Lord, the invisible God, the Creator and Maker of all things, the King of all creation, Lord, you were on the side of the Jews and you had it in for the Canaanites. And that's why the Jews prevailed over the Canaanites. Because of your work, Lord. Do you see how great the stress is that this was God's doing? God gave them the victory. They didn't win because they had superior military forces or weapons or strategy. Even if they did have those things, that's not the reason they won. They won because it was God's sovereign pleasure to give them the victory. Human instrumentality with God's indispensable blessing. That's the biblical way. Human instrumentality, as a rule, with God's indispensable blessing. This principle runs through the whole Bible, but one place it comes out that's so simple is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul says of church work in evangelism, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Yes, I did something to sow gospel seeds in this community. Apollos, my brother, came along behind me and he did something to help along the work going on in that place. But ultimately, our labors were blessed with results because of you, God. You're the Lord of the harvest. You're the one that made converts. You're the one that keeps them in your grace. You're the one that raises up a church and prospers the church, whatever men might do to that end. Psalm 127 rebukes anybody that thinks they can do anything without God's help. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. In other words, if God's not in it to bless your work, it's going to be a disaster. Because everything depends on the divine pleasure, ultimately. And where there is victory and success, God deserves all the credit and praise. Now, that's the first three verses where they remember the ancient conquest of Canaan. But in the next several verses, they confess God, their Savior, today. Okay, first they're saying, we have heard with our ears what great things you did a long time ago for our people. Now they're saying, we still hold to you, Lord, as our God and Savior. Look at verse 4. Thou art my King, O God. And as I said before, the individual speaks on behalf of the community. This is a transition in the psalm from historic faith of forefathers to contemporary faith of people alive now. Each generation must embrace God for themselves, in other words. And we first embrace Him as our King. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. The word king is a loaded word, a loaded term. It's a term of sovereignty, of absolute control and infinite power when it applies to God. The kingship of Christ, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, is in other words, Christ as our King does things for us. And here is His kingly function. In subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That is the function of Christ, particularly with respect to His kingship, the office of being a king over the church. So we confess God as our King in verse 4. In this generation, we confess Him secondly as our ultimate trust. Verses 5 to 7, which say, through Thee will we push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But Thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. You know, we have seen a secular phenomenon in the response to some of these horrific terrorist attacks. You remember the Boston bombers and the people that were killed in connection with that terrorist attack. After it happened, a slogan became popular in this part of the country. You know what it is, don't you? It was on t-shirts as well. Boston Strong. And I've seen this similar slogan with other location places named on the shirts. And I could be misreading things, but it sure looks to me like a boast of innate human resiliency and resourcefulness. That it is a boast that whatever any enemies do to us, our heads are unbowed and our will is unbroken, and we are the captains of our souls and the masters of our fate. It seems to me that it breathes something of that spirit. And that is an ungodly spirit. It really is. What we have in this passage is not a repudiation of means altogether, like the bow and the sword against enemies, but a repudiation of trust in means. See, I'm not advocating that we should simply pray and trust in God and do nothing else when it comes to defending ourselves against enemies or accomplishing any worthwhile end. I'm not advocating passivity and devotion merely to prayer. But what I am saying is that all of our attempts in any endeavor to anything worthwhile are ill-fated, except the Lord should be pleased to bless us. And so instead of trusting in a nuclear arsenal as a nation, or in state-of-the-art technology and machines and strategies and experience, our trust must ultimately be in the Lord for our safety. Or we're pagans. We're idolaters. Because we're worshiping the means instead of the God who may be pleased to bless the means. So this is what you see here. This is a specific repudiation of trust in the means. I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. Lord, it's through You that we will triumph again. Because You are pleased to bless us and so forth. So if we take this and apply it in the spiritual realm for the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, I believe it justifies this caution. Do not trust in prayer. Because prayer is but a means that God may or may not be pleased to bless. Do not trust in preaching for the same reason. Do not trust in any quote-unquote surefire technique to produce the results we desire, as if they have some inherent power. But only trust in the God who may be pleased to make use of these means for worthwhile ends. Amen? It's no secret that a killing financially has been made by religious gurus who virtually guarantee results in your church if you will buy their book and follow their guidance about how to build a church. I mean, this is a market to itself of these kinds of conferences, books, videos, seminars. And it's treating the church like a secular organization. It's taking business principles and then trying to apply them to the church and thinking, well, if it works for McDonald's, it'll work for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a despicable approach to ministry, and yet it's very popular in places. No, we do not, even though preaching and prayer are divinely appointed means for the church's blessing, don't trust in prayer. Trust in the Lord who answers prayer. Don't trust in preaching. Trust in the Savior who sometimes uses preaching to convert people. You see, there's an important distinction to be made there. So we confess God as our Savior today, first of all as our King, secondly as our ultimate trust, and thirdly as our praise, verse 8. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. This is a present tense activity, that is, of the psalmist with the people of God. Between the victories. We're not waiting until the next victory to praise the Lord. We praise Him now between the victories. That's what faith does. So, this is the first section of the psalm, which is the grateful remembrance of God's past acts and an affirmation of our present faith in the same God who did such great things in earlier generations. The next part of the psalm is a realistic acknowledgement that times are bad now in comparison to the great blessings we have known in our previous generations. This is verses 9 to 16. What we have here, and this is not even unusual in the Psalms at all, we're seeing this kind of thing crop up again and again as we expound each psalm. But it is an honest assessment and humiliating admission of distressing circumstances. There is no blind triumphalism here. There's no Mary Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddy cult of believing that all sickness and death and disease and pain are illusory. And if only we had faith, we wouldn't believe in those things. No. Neither is there a psychological defense mechanism of denial which is unhealthy for people. Refusing to admit the problem to insulate us from having to deal with it. Pretending as if everything is okay when it's not. That is not the biblical approach to life. In fact, that's a sin. To refuse to acknowledge the painful, distressing, humiliating reality of problems now is a sin. Because we are called to be in touch with reality. And you see that the psalmist certainly was, starting in verse 9. Now this is the passage, this part of the passage runs through verse 16. But let me read that part again and then talk about it. But thou, again the reference is to God, but you, God, have cast off, that is, you have cast us off and put us to shame. You do not go forth with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. In other words, our malicious enemies take our stuff away, wrongfully. They steal our stuff. You, verse 11, have given us like sheep for meat, and you have scattered us among the heathen, that is outside of our own land. You sell your people for nothing, and you do not increase your wealth by their price. Well, obviously not if they're sold for nothing. You know, no one gains by the price of something you sell if it's sold for nothing. You, verse 13, make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. You make us a byword, that is, an object of scorn or derision, among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. So, here, there is a rehearsal of how bad things were at the time. A very, very bad situation for Israel was their normal experience in those days. They suffered the earthly realities of military defeat, being robbed, being slaughtered, being dispersed from their homeland, being enslaved, being vilified, despised, suffering confusion, being publicly humiliated, and frustrated by things continuing to be so bad. I've just kind of put in other words what the circumstances are here described poetically. Philosophers and theologians have talked about the problem of evil. Well, from this psalm and this passage in the psalm, we learn that the problem of evil is not resolved by denying the reality of evil or trouble. But what is, I think, even more significant for us here is to recognize this is a confession or an acknowledgement of frowning providence. In other words, there's no mistaking the language here. It teaches that God ultimately makes the bad things that happen, happen. God is behind, ultimately, God is behind absolutely everything that happens. Do you know that? Do you really believe that? Really? The most ugly, unjust, hellish, violent things that happen, God, do you believe God made them happen ultimately? A lot of Christians would say no. But that's the kind of thing that's behind these statements. And look how strong the insistence is upon this. It's not chance. It's not bad luck. It's not just the way things go. Full credit, and it almost sounds like the blame for these bad things happening, is laid at the feet of God. Our troubles, Lord, that we have suffered, you did them to us. And believe me, their troubles, as we've seen, involved much human sinning. Even that, God was behind it ultimately. Look at how the text says, thou, 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 again and again and again, in verses 9 to 14. Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast put us to shame. Thou dost not go forth with our armies. And as a result, of course, our armies are killed on the battlefield. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. Thou hast given us like sheep for meat. Thou hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou hast sold us for nothing. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen. You know, there's no misunderstanding this here. The psalmist, by the way, full of the Holy Spirit and writing the infallible Word of God in Holy Scripture, is saying, Lord, we're in a bad way, and you're the one that put us in a bad way. Does anybody want to debate that point here? Isn't it indisputable that this is the teaching of the text? It's not only indisputable, it's emphatically so. And you didn't even gain anything by it. He notes in verse 12. Lord, it's like we were chattel to you. You sold us as slaves for nothing. And you're no better off now than you were when you had us. So why did you do it, Lord? You know, God cannot prosper. Because God is self-sufficient. God is the ultimate good Himself. He cannot suffer loss, and He cannot enjoy gain. He's God. This assumes and asserts that God is the ultimate cause, even behind the sins men commit against us. Genocide, unjust national aggression, invasion from foreign armies, plundering, rape, murder, incest, political corruption, all of it is ultimately the outworking of God's eternal plan. God is behind it all. And yet, this sovereign God remains absolutely holy. Absolutely holy. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Habakkuk 1:13 says, is a prayer to the Lord in which the prophet said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It's a striking way to say, God, you not only don't do any iniquity yourself, you're so holy, you can't even stand the sight of iniquity. And 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Some theologians have foolishly talked about the dark side of God. God doesn't have a dark side. Everything He does is good and wise and pure and praiseworthy. And yet He is sovereign over this whole world with all of its sin and wickedness. God is the ultimate cause of all things, not the blameworthy cause of anything. So the problem of evil is not resolved by denying God's power or His goodness. See, these are avenues that people have taken to try to understand. How can there be so much pain and suffering in the world and there still be a God? Well, one famous book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People said, well, God means well, but He just can't pull it off. You know, He's doing the best He can. Did you know that was basically the theology of Rabbi Harold Kushner's best-selling book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, God is really good, you know, and He'd like everybody to be blessed, but He gave man free will, and so, you know, there's a downside to that, and the Lord really can't do any better than He's doing. It's horrible. Horrible theology. The problem of evil is not resolved by denying evil. It's not resolved by denying God's almighty power. It's not resolved by denying His eternal and perfect goodness. In some respects, it's mysterious. But come with me now to the third part of the psalm, declared innocence. Verses 17 to 22. Now, maybe in our circles, we have been vulnerable to a pat answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? We remember the text where Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, that is God." So we say, well, bad things don't happen to good people because there are no good people. We're all bad, so bad things only happen to bad people. Since we're all bad people. Well, that is a regrettably simplistic answer to the question. It's not really a scriptural answer to the question if we take the whole counsel of the Bible in view. It's too easy to say there are no good people. That's true in a sense, but some people do trust and obey God in this world. And some people who do trust and obey God suffer more than other people who don't trust and obey God. In other words, there are people in the world like these speaking in the psalm who can declare with all integrity their innocence before God. Verse 17. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back. We're not backsliders. We're not apostates, in other words. Neither have our steps declined or turned away from your way. This isn't self-righteous boasting, but it is a reverent testimony to the grace of God in the believing community. The psalmist is saying, we are not unbelieving pagans like the nations around us, but we are your people, and we have trusted you and worshipped you like we're supposed to. Here's a looser translation of the passage. All this has happened to us, even though we have not forgotten you or broken the covenant you made with us. We have not been disloyal to you. We have not disobeyed your commands. If we had stopped worshiping our God and prayed to a foreign God, you would surely have discovered it, because you know our secret thoughts. Now, are those true and accurate sentiments or not? Of course they're true. This is an honest testimony from a reverent prophet, writing by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's spoken of the people of God in the Old Testament, just as it may be spoken of the church and the people of God in the New Testament, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ. And it applies more than to anyone else to the Lord Jesus Himself. He is true man, and He worshipped the Lord God and only Him and no idols. He kept God's commandments perfectly. He maintained a conscience perfectly free of guilt and sin. Jesus could say this about Himself. And yet, who suffered more than Jesus, the innocent one? No one. Jesus, most innocent and most afflicted by God. Before we leave this section, I want to point out how it emphasizes further our horrific suffering. Again, to use that looser translation, yet you, God, left us helpless among wild animals. You abandoned us in deepest darkness, verse 20. This is a vivid image of big trouble. This is the picture of a person who's left alone in the most dangerous jungle with all its perils, including wild animals. It reminded me of the record of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Mark chapter 1, verse 13, where there is a specific mention of wild animals. Jesus was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, it says. In fact, not only were they, that is, the people of God, represented by these words in the psalm, not only were they faithful and loyal to God and suffered, they suffered more because of their loyalty to God. Isaiah 59 verse 15 is a complaint that if anybody makes himself, so to speak, a righteous man, that he becomes more vulnerable to the malicious treatment of the ungodly. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "Yea, truth faileth." It's talking about the loss of truth in the society. "Truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil," that would be a righteous man, "makes himself a prey." That is, someone who is to be consumed or devoured. And so these people were loyal to God, worshipped Him only, kept the terms of His covenant, and yet, God was not there for them to protect them. Instead, He let them suffer. He made them vulnerable. And He providentially caused hurt to come to them. Even death. That's what the psalm is saying here. And if you're alert to the words of the psalm, when we come to verse 22, "Yea, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter," you will recall that in Romans 8:36, the Apostle Paul quotes that very verse as applying to the persecuted church. And he says that despite the fact that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, in our martyrdom as Christians, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Romans 8:37. That is, through Christ, who Himself is the Lamb that was slain. And we follow in His tradition, in His steps. So there is this sense of the injustice of it all. We have suffered horrifically despite the fact that we have been faithful to God. And this is not just a human complaint. This is offered up as a complaint to God in prayer. "Lord, You," it's almost as if He's saying, "You have mistreated us." But He doesn't say that. He doesn't accuse God of wrongdoing. He just grapples with this miserable reality. "Lord, You are our God. We have been faithful to You. And yet look how providence has caused us to suffer." Then the psalm ends with hopeful petition. Verses 23 to 26. Despite all the trials, faith endures. And we know faith endures because prayer is offered up. How can people pray to a God they don't believe in? The prayer in the end of this psalm is evidence of a persevering faith. And the prayer is a prayer to do two things. Number one, to rouse God to action. And number two, to stir Him to compassion. And I'm not exaggerating. If anything, the language of the psalm is more colorful than that. Verse 23. This is prayer. Prayer directed to God. And the psalmist says, "Wake up, God! Why are You sleeping in a time like this?" Now, I don't know if that's the exact spirit of it, but that is the sentiment. Awake! Why are You asleep, O Lord? Get up! Don't cast us off. Why are you hiding your face from us? It's like you're giving us the silent treatment. Turning away your face. You won't even look at us, much less help us in our distress. You have forgotten, Lord, how afflicted we are, it seems. It's very strong. You have forgotten our affliction and our oppression. Now, do you for one minute think that the Lord God actually ever sleeps and is unaware or uncaring? Do you for one minute think that God goes like Baal to relieve himself, and so he's unavailable like Elijah taunted the Baal worshippers? Do you think that God ever gets tired or forgets anything? Of course not. But prayers like this are prayers of anguish. The people of God in times between the victories are desperate. And in their desperation, they pray and call upon God to act on their behalf. Because it seems like he's asleep. It seems like he doesn't care. It's not actually true that he's asleep or he doesn't care. It just feels like he is. The circumstances suggest that he is. Psalm 121 verse 4 says, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And the reference, of course, is to the Lord. The Lord never is asleep. That's a ridiculous notion. Psalm 94 verse 14. "The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." God is not going to violate the terms of his covenant. If he tells the people, "You trust me and obey my commandments and I will bless you," and they trust him and obey his commandments, then guess what? God's going to keep his promises. Isaiah chapter 49. Verses 14 and 15 are relevant here too. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." No. Not really. The prophet answers so emotionally when he says, and really, it's the Lord speaking through the prophet, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." These things seem to be in tension, but it's the tension between the way things seem to be, what they seem to suggest about God, and the way that God really is. Those are not always the same. When God blesses you, it's easy to believe He loves you, but when He chastens you, or for any other reason deprives you of your ordinary blessings, then it's hard. You feel like he doesn't love you anymore. Verses 25 and 6 are prayers to stir God to compassion. "Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaves to the earth." The design of describing their pitiful condition in these terms is to move God to feel compassion for them. so that He will help them. Verse 25 is actually reminiscent, I think, of the curse upon the serpent of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." They're saying, we're experiencing, God, what seems like the most wretched misery of those cursed by God. "Arise," verse 26 says, "for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." The final appeal of the psalm is not to merit. Notice that carefully. They don't say, "Lord, arise and deliver us from our enemies because we deserve it. We've been so good. We've been a people of faith and loyalty to you. We have paid our dues. Now it's time for you to step up to the plate and reward us according to our merits." That is not the nature of the petition. Instead, it is an appeal to mercy. One translation gives it, "For your love's sake, deliver us." And then the psalm ends. That's the end of the psalm. There probably was not instant deliverance. But after you have sung to the Lord in these terms, after you have offered such prayers of reverent complaint and desperate appeal, there's nothing to do but to continue in faith, hope, prayer, and patience. That's all you can do. What a psalm. I want to conclude with four lines of application and encouragement, and I won't elaborate. I'll just share them with you. One sentence apiece. Courage to pray and hope again arises from remembering past mercies. Courage to be honest with God arises from knowing He knows all already. Courage to plead for help is enhanced by a clear conscience. And courage to keep praying glorifies God, especially between victories. May God give us wisdom to take this psalm to heart and apply it in our persistent prayers while we are between victories. While we are in a period that it seems maybe the church is declining rather than prospering. Don't lose hope. Commit our cause to the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Amen.